Well, turn with me now to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a short Old Testament book just after the book of Proverbs, near the middle of the Bible. We'll be starting in chapter 4, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word, and we pray that you'd open our hearts to hear from you as you continue to speak through it to us today. We pray that we would heed the lessons you have for us even this morning, that we might live our lives all the more for you and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a common character in many movies is the workaholic dad whose career keeps him from his family. One example is from the movie Hook from the early 90s, where Robin Williams plays an adult Peter Pan. He's left Neverland and has grown up. He's become a straight-laced, hard-working businessman. And he's become so absorbed in his work that he not only forgets his past in the magical land of Neverland, but he also forgets his family, relegating his wife and two kids to a lower priority than his work. His failure becomes evident when we see him miss yet another one of Jack's ball games that he promised to be at. Ultimately, it takes Peter having his kids kidnapped for him to remember that he even has a family and that there's a world for him outside of his work. In our culture, working too much is an easy trap for us to fall into. For others of us, though, working too little may be the stronger temptation. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture which deals with this question. How much work is the right amount of work? But figuring out the right amount of work is really only half the equation. The character played by Robin Williams was not only a worker, he was also a husband and a father. For him, reducing his workload wasn't enough. He also had to learn to love his family. Yes, he loved his family in one sense. He liked them and he wanted the best for them. But in another sense, he did not love his family, in the sense that he did not give them his attention, his devotion, his presence with them. Therefore, in addition to making us think about our work, this passage is going to make us think about our relationships. First, let's see what it has to say about our work. Let's look again at verses 5 and 6. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. And we can advance the first couple points. I think I have a PowerPoint up here. Yes, thank you, Greg, Olivia, for your help. So here's three snapshots, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Also, you might have picked up a handout on your way in for your note-taking. Well, to help answer the question of how much work we should work, the author of Ecclesiastes gives us three snapshots depicting people working different amounts. In verse 5, we have the first snapshot in which we see a man who foolishly destroys his life by being lazy. We can call him lazy because he's physically able to work, and he chooses not to. Instead of working with his hands, he folds his hands, which is an image of idleness. And as a result, instead of having a handful of grain to take home from his harvest, he comes away empty-handed. The text gets pretty graphic in the original language, saying that he even eats his own flesh, ruins his life. He eats his own flesh, which is probably just a description of how laziness has indeed ruined his life. So from the lazy fool, we learn that if we can work, we should work. And we should work enough so that we have enough food to eat and not to destroy our lives by laziness. Well, one thing is sure so far. The snapshot of the lazy fool is not being held up for our imitation. The lazy fool is not a good role model. The next two snapshots, however, are a little harder to judge between. So the author helps us compare them by setting them right next to each other, even in the same sentence, and offering us his commentary. He says this, "Better is one handful with tranquility, with quiet, than two handfuls with toil." At first, we might think that if one handful is good, then two will be even better. But here we learn that there's more to the equation than just the number of handfuls you have. It also matters how you get your handfuls. Does getting the second handful make your work toilsome? Then it's not worth it. Life is supposed to be enjoyable. Work even is supposed to be somewhat enjoyable. Now, some may have to work incredibly hard just to make ends meet, just to have enough. That's different. And some may have a very lucrative job, which isn't exactly demanding, and get two handfuls without toil. That's different too. But many of us are probably somewhere in between. And so studying these two snapshots and comparing our life to these pictures is helpful. Does my work feel like incessant toil? If I worked less, would I still have enough? What would quiet, what would peace, what would tranquility look like in my life? What would it look like to be at peace with how much I have and how much I work? By looking at these pictures, we don't get exact answers to our questions, like the right amount of hours to work per week or the right amount of money to make. But we do get some principles which will help us in answering these questions in life. If we can work, we should. And we should work enough to have enough. And if we have enough, we shouldn't work so much more that our work becomes toil. The author of Ecclesiastes has shown us these three snapshots to help us think about our work. Now he'll show us three scenes to help us think more about our relationships. A snapshot is a short image, and scenes are a bit longer description. And maybe there's a lesson for us even in that. Focus on your work a little, but focus on your relationships all the more. Interestingly, the three scenes feature relationships in the context of work, and each of the scenes parallels one of the previous snapshots. If we label the pictures A, B, C, as I have up on the screen and in the handout, then we'll label the scenes C prime, B prime, A prime, because they correspond to the pictures in reverse order, and we'll just start with the first one up there now. Thank you. And this is called reverse parallelism, or a chiasm, which is actually a fairly common literary device in the Bible. Anyway, look with me now at these three scenes, starting with the first in verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. In the first of these scenes, we see a solitary man who has no brother, no sons. In other words, he has no heir, no one to receive and benefit from what he leaves behind. Now, English translations differ slightly on how to understand the quotation that appears in this text. For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Some say the man doesn't even ask this question. The meaning of this would be that the man is so foolish he doesn't even stop to think long enough to realize how foolish it is for him to stockpile an inheritance that will benefit no one. Other translations say that the man does ask himself this question. In this case, he recognizes his folly, but he doesn't change. He just keeps working his life away anyway. Either way, the passage says there was no end to his toil. He just worked on and on, but his riches did not satisfy him. Something was missing. People. As human beings, we are created for community. We need relationships with other people. We need people to meet this need. We can't meet our need for air by eating food, nor can we meet our need for water by breathing air, nor can we meet our need for community by gaining riches, or by working hard, or by staying busy. Now, lest we think having a family would solve all this man's problems, let us remember the example of Peter from Hook. He had a family, but he still worked on. A change in our circumstances won't be enough. We need a change in our hearts. Having a family doesn't prevent someone from being a workaholic. Even if we have a family, we can give our work the love our family deserves, the time they deserve, the attention they deserve. The best prevention or best cure for being a workaholic is learning to love the people in our lives well. We need to learn to value them more than our work. Otherwise, our relationships with our spouse, with our children, with our friends, or whoever is part of your life will be like Peter's relationship with his son, Jack. We'll miss their ball games, whatever's important to them, and leave them feeling unloved and uncared for. And being a workaholic doesn't just hurt the people in our lives, the people we never make time to fit in to our schedules. It also hurts us as well. We miss out on the goodness of being with other people who love us and whom we love. Our tendency to be workaholics calls for repentance. We need to go to the people we've hurt and ask for their forgiveness. We need to start making room in our busy lives to welcome others in and spend time with them, with each other. Now, some of us may be on the other side of things and have been the neglected spouse or the child who felt unloved or the friend who felt left behind. Oftentimes, we try to learn how to take care of ourselves when that's been the case, so that we won't need other people in our lives. We won't have to trust again. We won't have to depend on other people again, so that they can't disappoint us and hurt us. But we all need people. And though this isn't easy, we need to learn how to forgive and to let people back into our lives again. Again, this isn't easy. You may need help doing this. If this is something you feel you need to do, I'd love to talk with you more about this. Or if you're interested, we could even look into finding a good counselor together, someone who could walk with you through the journey of forgiveness. So in this scene, the solitary man, we see things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We need relationships. Workaholics who have isolated themselves by choosing their work over people need to repent and work toward restoring their relationships with others. Those who have isolated themselves in self-protection need to work to forgiving others and, as appropriate, to seek either reconciliation or new relationships. In addition to learning from the solitary worker, we learn about work and relationships from the example of the two travelers. This is the second scene, and you can advance that slide now. And we'll look together at this scene in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, this passage has often been used to describe the marriage relationship, especially because of the two finding warmth together when lying together. That's because in our culture, when we think of people lying together, we usually think of the marital relationship. However, as one of my professors pointed out, even as late as the Civil War, soldiers were known to share blankets and lie together just to stay warm. Most commentators believe that this passage is probably not referring to marriage, but describing two travelers, with each scenario describing various traveling conditions they might face on their journey, which would make it better for two to go together. First, there might be deep pits along the path, big enough that a person could even fall into one. And we can think of the story of Joseph and his brothers, how they threw him down into a cavern and he could not get out on his own. Now, if you walk with someone and they fall into a pit, you might have to sacrifice a whole lot of time and effort to help them get out of the pit. It's not going to be easy work. But that's a small price to pay for having someone willing to do the same for you, willing to help you if you should fall. Besides the pitfalls, and nights could be cold when you're just camping out on the side of the road on your journey to your destination. This image of sharing body heat is a great depiction of partnership because the traveling companions benefit from it mutually. One's heat helps the other, and the other's heat helps the first, and both are warmed. Likewise, the concept of strength in numbers is also about mutual benefit. Verse 12 says that though one can be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Did you know it's possible for human beings to have a complete 360-degree of vision? Well, it's not possible alone, but it is if you have someone on your back looking the other direction. Together, you can see 360 degrees. Here's another way to think about strength in numbers. You lower the odds of your traveling companion being robbed just by being with them. And he lowers the odds of you being robbed. You help each other just in going together. And maybe this is a side lesson we could learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan came across a man along the road who was beaten, robbed, and left for dead. And he was all alone. Maybe this wouldn't have happened if he had been traveling with others. And why was this man traveling alone? Did he not trust others to be his companions? Maybe he was working too hard and not leaving enough margin to include other people in his life. Maybe he'd been excluded by others. Whatever problems this man might have had, one of them was that he was traveling alone. The Good Samaritan changes that, though. He escorts the man to an inn for him to recuperate there and gives liberally from his own resources to aid the man who had been robbed. The man may have been friendless before, but he is friendless no longer. through his generosity, the Good Samaritan has become this man's traveling companion. There is strength in numbers. To emphasize this point, the passage in Ecclesiastes climaxes by saying, a cord of three is not quickly broken. If two is good, then three is even better. Now, while that rule might apply to travelers journeying together, it does not apply to marriages, which the Bible has always defined as rightly being between one man and one woman. Two and only two is good. Three is not better in that case. Sometimes, of course, commentators will say that the third cord represents the Lord, how he strengthens our marriages by being there with us and for us. And this, of course, communicates an important truth. God does give strength to fragile people and to fragile marriages, and can help give hope when there seems to be no hope. And he can help hold together what seems impossible to hold together. This certainly is true, but it may not have been the author's intent. Rather, his focus seems to be on relationships in general, about friends and traveling companions. He says two are better than one. They can help each other when they fall down, and they can help keep each other warm when it's cold. And two can defend themselves better than one, and three is even better. Now, of course, your spouse can and should be one of your friends and one of your traveling companions, one of the people who are helping to hold you up and keep you going. So marriage is one application of this text, but it probably isn't the only or even the primary application. Rather, we need friends, people doing life together with us. To get there, we need to be humble enough to ask people to walk with us. The road is too dangerous to take it alone. We need to be humble enough to serve others. They can't do it alone, and we can't do it alone. There's a solution. We can do it together. This scene we've just seen of two working together and how much it benefited both of them is exactly what we needed after the scene of the solitary worker who has a job that takes all his time and possessions that don't satisfy him and is all alone. Well, let's take a look at the last scene, starting in verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. In the last scene, we see a king who has lots of advisors, but he doesn't listen to any of them. He has lots of people in his life, but he lives as if he's the only one. He's not humble like the travelers admitting their need for one another. Instead, he's incredibly proud. He thinks he can manage on his own. Frankly, he is the exact opposite of what a king is supposed to be. And this is, he's a proud fool who lives for his own fame instead of a humble and wise man who serves his people. Back in Deuteronomy 17, which is a passage I've referenced several times in our journey through the Old Testament, about 200 to 400 years before the first king of Israel, God gave Moses instructions about Israel's future kings. And he lists one qualification. The king cannot be a foreigner, but has to be a brother to the people. And then he lists a few responsibilities of the king, including knowing God's law and keeping it. Not lifting his heart above his brothers. That is, he's not supposed to be proud, but humble, considering his people not as slaves, but as brothers. In short, the king's job description was to be obedient to God as a son to his father and to treat others as his brothers. So in the last scene, we see that even the king, the wealthiest and most powerful person, needs to live in community. When he rejects the people as his community, The people reject him as their king, and he is forced to leave his throne empty for someone else to fill. When the lazy fool in snapshot A rejects his work, he ends up empty-handed with an empty belly. When the foolish king rejects community, he ends up with an empty throne and is himself empty of power. Now, I haven't mentioned the name Jesus in my sermon up until this point. Where do we see Jesus in Ecclesiastes? Jesus is often behind the scenes in this book because he mostly plays the role of narrator. He is the one who is speaking. He is the one who is teaching us wisdom through these snapshots and scenes, through these stories. And today, Jesus is inviting you to consider your priorities. Are you working enough? Are you working too much? And more importantly, are you all alone? Or are you giving yourself in service to others and allowing others to give themselves in service to you? It all starts with Jesus' invitation to heed his wisdom. First, we hear his call. And by choosing to heed his call, we follow him. We are entering into a relationship with him. And then as we walk with him, our lives are shaped by his wisdom, and we work in the ways he would have us to. And we enter into community in the ways he would have us to do, because we found in him wisdom beyond compare. And because we found in him a love beyond compare. In the movie Hook, thankfully, there was a happy ending. Peter Pan became aware of his error of working too hard and loving too little and resolved to change. He resolved to love his wife and his kids and give them his time and attention and devotion. Maybe you are where Peter was at the beginning of the movie. Whether you're married or single, whether you're a man or you're a woman, whether you work at home or in the office, we all face temptations to live with our priorities out of order. To live with our priorities out of order in terms of both our work and our relationships. It's not too late for you to change. And you have more help on your side than pixie dust and a trip to Neverland. The Holy Spirit is alive and at work within you. You can change because God can change you. With God's help, you can set your priorities right. With God's help, you can focus on work the right amount. With his help, you can focus on your family and the people around you the right amount. Through Ecclesiastes 4, God calls us to work and to live in community. And through the wisdom of Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit, he provides us the means to do just that. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for speaking to us through your holy word, even this day. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed heed the wisdom of your word and live our lives all the more for you. We pray that we could think about our work in a way that honors you. We pray that we can think about relationships and our need for relationships and for community in a way that honors you. We pray that we can give ourselves in love and service, both in the work that we do and in the relationships we have, in a way that brings you glory and honor and praise. And we pray we'd do this because this is how you've created us. You've created us for work and relationships. And as we enter into these things and walk in the wisdom you have for us, we experience great joy in our lives. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who is our wisdom, who is our provision, our source, our everything.